here, but that would make me the abnormal preacher. But it is my pleasure to preach here about once a month. And traditionally, or most of the time, I preach the memory verse. And this month, it's Romans 5:1. And I must confess, I'm a bit intimidated. I don't want you to feel sorry for me. I'm fine. But when you think about Romans 5:1, it is the topic of justification by faith. And we're going to look at that teaching, that doctrine, that sacred doctrine that is really the center of the gospel this morning. And I'm intimidated because Paul explains that doctrine and its implication in 16 chapters. And I have little more than 30 minutes. So that's one problem for all of us. But the other problem is more significant. It's found in Galatians 1:8. It says, "But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." I am in trouble if I do not get this gospel right. I am to be accursed. And it is a command for all of us to think about. We need to master the doctrine of salvation by faith, justification by faith. I'm going to read Romans 5, 1 and 2. This is our text, and I'm only going to deal with those three little words, justified by faith. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God." And so my charge this morning is to explain this important doctrine of salvation or justification by faith. Many cults today would acknowledge that faith is a necessary requirement for justification. But they would add something to it. You need faith, but you also need something else. And Paul makes it clear in Romans 3 that, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." This doctrine came under such attack throughout Christendom, in the early centuries of the church. It got so bad that by the 16th century, the protesters, the reformers, had to say, as Paul proclaimed the doctrine, that we are saved by faith and by faith alone. And the Latin words that they use for that is sola fide, faith alone. You are justified by faith alone. This is the heart of the gospel. To put this in context, first of all, I want you to know something. This is God's gospel. Paul opens his letter in Romans 1. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God." Now, most of you know that the word gospel means good news. But when Paul says the gospel of God, he's not saying the good news about God or the good news about Jesus and his redemptive plan. He is saying this is a gospel that belongs to God. This is his gospel. I didn't invent it. Peter didn't invent it. John didn't invent it. In fact, the Son didn't even invent it. The Father designed this gospel. He accomplished this gospel from beginning to end. It is his will. We see that in Acts. If I get there, Acts 2:23 says, "This man," and this is Peter speaking at Pentecost in his sermon. He addresses the crowd and he says, "This man," speaking of Jesus, "delivered up by the predestined plan and foreknowledge of God." God accomplished this gospel. It is his. It is not something that he was trapped into or something inflicted on him. In Isaiah 53:10, it says, "Yet It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. He made his soul an offering for sin. When John and Peter were arrested by the Sanhedrin for preaching Christ, they had healed a man. They bring him into the council and they warn him, do not preach the name of Christ anymore. And they release him. And John and Peter go back to their church, back to their friends, and they have a prayer meeting. And speaking of Herod and Pilate and the evil men that executed Jesus, they prayed this. They did, speaking of those evil men, what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. This is God's gospel. Long before the beginning of time, God ordained this. And I think that's why in Revelation 13:8, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is God's gospel. It is also the power of God. The American church today is what I would say inebriated with methods and techniques and modern business models, asking themselves, how can we make the church more palatable to the unsaved? R.C. Sproul says this about this activity. They are looking for power everywhere except where God has invested power. In Romans 1:16, it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. This is Paul speaking. For it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is where God expects change to happen. It is the central truth of the gospel. This is the verse 17 here. That I'm about to read is the thematic verse of the entire book. This is what the book of Romans is all about. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. By faith. The gospel essentially exists of two things. Now, you probably have heard a gospel teaching or a gospel presentation that God loves you or that God has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's the part of the presentation of the gospel. But the heart of the gospel is really two things. The first is the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ, his life and his death. And the second part of the gospel is how is that, it answers the question of how is that appropriated to me? How can I benefit from what Christ did? That is what the gospel is about. And that's what justification by faith answers, is how we can appropriate the benefits of Christ's life and death. How can it benefit us? So let's talk, first of all, I just want to define what justification is. And I have to confess that I'm really not expositing Romans 5:1. I have to confess that. This is really a topical message. Because Paul, what he says is, he says, therefore being justified by faith. So in the first four chapters, he's explained and made this clear. And he's going to move on from there. But I'm going to take the time to explain what it means to be justified. What does God and what does Paul mean here when he says justified? What is justification? Well, first of all, it's a legal decree. It's a legal decree to justify. What it means in English, it really means the same thing in Greek. It's to show an act to be just or righteous. I often want to ask the Astros manager, how can you justify doing what you did? And what I'm asking him to do is to explain himself, to make right what looks to be wrong. And when God justifies us, it is a legal decree in which he declares us righteous. He declares us righteous, and it is in response to faith. But that's what justification is. It's a legal decree. Nothing really changes. I mean, there are some changes that are, go along with it, but the act of justification is just a decree. In Romans 4:5, sorry, I don't have that one on my overhead here. Yeah, I do. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked. That's an amazing statement. But God decrees the wicked righteous. That's what justification is. It's a legal declaration, not in the courts of men, but in the eyes of God. God declares us righteous, even though we are at the same time sinners. And like I said, it's because of the nature of it, it's much like the legal decrees that we have today. When Laura and I stood before Tom Nelson and Mel Summerall, Mel said, "I now pronounce you man and wife." In that instant, I did not understand how my wife's mind works. Nothing changed. Nothing still has changed. I still don't know. It was a legal decree. And this is a legal decree. And what is he actually decreeing? And that's the second part here. What is this? It's what Brian, our pastor, and others have called the Great Exchange. The Great Exchange. Again, we could trace it through Romans, but the most succinct statement of this Great Exchange about what justification really is, that we are declared righteous, is given to us here in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He said, He, the Father, made Him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. To me, I don't know if you can grasp this a little bit, but I want you to think about this. God made Jesus sin. That is a shocking statement to think about. Jesus, who knew no sin. That does not mean that on the cross Jesus became a sinner. But God took my sin and imputed it, transferred it into Jesus' account. Imagine a world of sin all gathered together, all pulled into one ugly mass. All of the murder and adultery and vile actions, every expression of human wickedness and cruelty into one huge mass, and that is placed upon Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. This is exactly what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:6. All we, every one of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, this suffering servant, the iniquity of us all. That is the proclamation of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. It is transferred to Christ. This is reiterated over and over again in the New Testament. I give you just one in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all. For all the sins ever committed, he died. The just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. He died for sin. He died, I like to say, he bore my stroke. Every sin I have ever committed, every sin I will ever commit, has been paid for. My slate is clean. But that's not the end of the story. That's only half the story. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what the rest of 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, that we might become the righteousness of God. What Paul is describing is a parallel transfer. My sins are transferred to Christ, but Christ's life of perfect righteousness, he who knew no sin, is transferred to me. In the death of Christ, it's as though he erases all of the sin on my slate. But he doesn't stop there. He fills in my slate with the righteousness of Christ. There's a direct exchange. It's an alien righteousness, the reformers would say. When I was in high school going on my senior prom, a junior prom, we had a senior ball, junior prom, I wanted to impress my date, and the blue jacket I had rented wasn't working too well, and we went to Jack London Square in Oakland, and it's right next to the Alameda Naval Air Station, and I was in my dad's Bug, Volkswagen Bug, another thing that probably didn't impress her all that much, and I thought, I had an idea. So I drove through the gate, and when I got to the gate, the Marine guard snapped to attention and saluted me. You know, he's waving in the enlisted men in front of us, but when I got there, I got a salute. Now that was outside of me. The guy was actually saluting the sticker on the car, but it was an imputed respect that I got. It wasn't because, and it wouldn't have done any good if I'd gone home the day before and studied a little bit about how to fly an airplane. That's what my dad did in the Navy. It wouldn't even matter that I dressed up in his uniform. I wasn't the officer, but I was treated that way. It's alien to us. This righteousness is alien. It's not our righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Not only is my sin forgiven by the death of Christ, the merit of Jesus' perfect life is transferred to my account. John MacArthur, commenting on this verse, I think says it very well. I put this in the handout. On the cross, God treated Christ as if he had committed all the sins of every sinner who would ever believe, so that he could treat every believer as if they had lived Christ's perfect life. Now that, my friends, is great news. That is the greatest news. That is the good news of the gospel. Justification. That's what justification is. You don't stand before God in your righteousness. You stand, and it is really transferred to you in the righteousness of Christ. In the righteousness of Christ. Okay, well, that's justification, the great exchange. My sin for Christ's righteousness. What a deal. Well, how does this come about? How can we appropriate that into our life? How can we get this free gift? This amazing, what triggers that? What key unlocks that and brings that benefit to me? Well, Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith. So I need to tell you, and I need to define for you, what is saving faith? And I struggle with this a little bit. It's a little bit like packaging fog. You know, how much faith is enough faith? It's kind of tough. And so I turn to the Bible to do it. It's critical. It's critical because without faith, Ephesians 2:12 says that we are without hope. We have no hope and are without God in this world. It is critical that we understand what saving faith is and what it is not. A number of years ago, the Gallup pollsters did a survey of Protestant churches, and they found out that 95% of Baptists believe in God. 93% of Presbyterians believe in God. 85% of Methodists believe in God. But if the Gallup pollsters had phoned hell, they would have found that 100% of the demons believe in God. In James 2:19, you believe in God, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. See, there's a belief about God, but that does not join a man to Christ. James is actually being quite sarcastic here. You believe that God is one. You do well. It's possible to believe a lot about God, but not have saving faith. It is important. I mean, facts are important. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. It's good, and facts are important. We need to believe the right thing about God. But just believing about them is not enough. There's also a belief that goes a little deeper. In the same first verse, it says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. They have an emotional response. They react to this. And we all have known people that have heard the message of the gospel, have responded, have either filled out the card or walked the aisle and had an emotional response. But a week later, a month later, a year later, there's no evidence of change in their life. And they look no different than the day before they became a Christian, the day before they professed a faith. But in fact, they didn't actually possess it. There was no entrusting of the gospel, of God. When my kids were little, we used to go to Pine Cove, and toward the end of our days of going to Pine Cove, they have a ropes course. And on this ropes course, it's really just there to terrify you. That's the whole purpose of a ropes course if you've never seen one. Especially adults who value life and actually do believe that we are mortal. The young kids don't actually believe that, but we do. But I'd go over to the zip line, and if you don't know what a zip line is, they get these huge telephone poles, and they string a rope that's about that thick, or a cable, from one telephone pole to another one's about 200 yards. It's really only 50 yards, but you'll never see this place. So it's 200 yards down there, and you're about 40 feet off the ground, and they hook you up on a line, and they strap you in, and you push off the edge of this thing, and you go zipping down the line. And whenever I'd go over there, I don't know if you ever went. I know you've gone on it on one of them there, but not that one. But they call it Quadzilla. There's four of them. They call it the Quadzilla. They put a helmet on you. A lot of good that's going to do you, you know. I mean, you drop, that helmet's basically wearing you for protection, you know. It's it landed on something soft, you. So I'm sitting there on that thing, and you got to push out in faith and entrust that. And when I go, you know, sometimes you see wives or husband taking pictures as they went down this zip line, and even their kids would be there. And they'd say, hey, dear, come on and try it. They go, no, I don't want to try it. In fact, I think Jonelle was on that thing, and she actually needed a little help in her faith, a little push to get her going once. But those people down there that don't want to go, do they believe that that line is sufficient? Sure they do. They believe. They wouldn't put their kids on that. They might put their husband on it, but they sure wouldn't put their kids on it. But they believe in the sufficiency of the zip line. But they are unwilling to entrust themselves to it. And that is not saving faith. You can believe that God can forgive your sins. You can believe that Jesus can pay for the penalty due you. But until you entrust yourself to Him, you don't have saving faith. John uses a grammatical construction in his book. He uses a little preposition. And the purpose of that preposition is to move the subject of the sentence onto the object of the sentence. Belief is not a static thing. It's a committal of the subject onto the object. In John 2:24, he says it like this, but Jesus, and this is a negative example of what entrusting faith is, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. He didn't reveal himself. He didn't place his trust in these men, and the reason, because he knew them. So just to sum this up, Let me read you a quote by Haddon Robinson, Dr. Haddon Robinson. He says that, he gives a good definition, I think, of saving faith. The moment the conscience is convinced of sin and the mind recognizes that Jesus is the only one who can save and the will takes hold of the hand that Christ holds out, in that moment there is saving faith, and in that moment a person believes. And if you'll indulge me for just one more illustration, suppose that you are awakened one night and there's a fire in your neighborhood. It's a two-story home and there's a 10-year-old boy in the window. And his father is outside and smoke is billowing out of the first floor and above his head. And he says, "Jimmy, jump." And Jimmy looks around at his situation and he's crying. He says, "Dad, I can't see you." And his dad says, "I can see you, Jimmy, jump." It is a part of faith for Jimmy to believe that where he is hopeless. It's a part of faith to believe that his father can catch him. But it is the essence of faith to jump. That is saving faith. And that's all it takes, is faith in trusting yourself to Him. It is not by, and I'm going to give you several things, it is not by faith plus anything else. The first of which, and the one we are most likely to add to this, is a little bit of work. A little bit of work. Now, I've switched things up on you. In the outline, I put a passage from Romans. I put one that I think that's even better, Galatians 2:16. Paul clearly says that we are justified by faith alone, not by works. Nevertheless, knowing that man is not justified by works of the law. We are justified by faith, not by works of the law, he reiterates. He basically quotes this same verse in Romans 3. It is not by works. Christianity is all about divine accomplishment, not ours. That's what Christianity is. A friend of mine says it like this: all other religions are about do. Christianity is about done. It is finished, is what Christ said. It is faith alone, sola fide, as the Reformers would say. It is also not faith in faith. It's not just believing. It is the content of what you believe. That it's the object of your faith. If faith saved, if the intensity of our faith saved us, there are a lot of people that I know that would be in heaven that I do not believe will be in heaven when we all get there. Many people have a wrong content to their faith. I'll give you the best example I can think of. Back up there just a minute. Oh yeah, I wanted to put this on here. Let me back up just a moment. I apologize for this. I want to talk, when I was talking about works, I want you to know something. We'll talk about faith and faith in a moment, but I forgot to mention this. If God brings you to salvation, He is not going to leave you there just justified. He is going to bring about a change in your life. He is going to enter your life and begin to make changes. Now, and that's what Paul says in Philippians 1:16, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." That's why when a person is justified, there is a change. The change is not necessary for justification, but it naturally follows. When Mel said, "man and wife," I knew there were changes coming. I didn't know what they were, but I knew they were coming. When you become a Christian, there are changes coming. And that's what we call the process of sanctification, of becoming more like Christ, of becoming righteous. That's the work of Christ in our life. But Paul says there is a barrier that we must erect between our justification and our sanctification. We have nothing to do with our justification, but we are engaged deeply in our sanctification. Justification happens in an instant. Sanctification is a process. And that's why he could say, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began, and how did he begin? With justification, will bring it to perfection. He's going to accomplish it. Okay, let's talk about faith and faith. I hate to say this about my mom, but I think my mom kind of believes this. You know, you just have to have some faith in something, and God will honor that. But it is the content of our faith. And as I said, I think the person that represents misplaced faith the best, and this guy has the greatest faith, it's been tested over and over again, is Charlie Brown. He believes that Lucy someday is actually going to hold that football there for him. And I looked it up on the web yesterday. Since the year I was born was the first time that Lucy pulled the football away. And every October or November since then, she's been pulling it out of the way ever since. And Charlie Brown keeps putting his faith in Lucy. Now, why doesn't his faith work? Because he believes in the wicked, evil Lucy. If the content of your faith is wrong, you're going to wind up flat on your spiritual back. Faith in faith. And finally, and there's a lot of these that we could add, it's not faith in the profession of faith. It is not the profession of faith. I heard a guy one time say that he was speaking with an evangelist, and the evangelist said to him, "Put me in a room alone with any man for 15 minutes and I can get him to make a profession." And this pastor said, "I believe he could." After 15 minutes in a room with that evangelist, a person would do anything to get out. I mean, we should profess our faith. We should. But it is not the profession of faith. It is the possession of faith that saves. It is not signing the card. It is not walking the aisle. It's not raising your hand. It's the actual entrusting. You know, there's a terrifying passage at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when you think about it. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare, 'I never knew you.'" These are people who certainly would profess the name of Christ. I find it interesting today that there are many men and women today that are claiming this exact thing. They are claiming that they prophesy in his name. They are claiming to cast out demons in his name. They are claiming to perform many miracles in his name. I just find it interesting. Well, what's the application of all this? Paul gives it to us. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." Real peace, a declared peace, a perfect righteousness. James, writing of Abraham, and by the way, when Paul wants to show us clearly justification by faith, he turns to two men in the Old Testament in Romans 4, Abraham and David, two heroes to the Jews. And James does the same thing here with Abraham. "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, it was imparted to him as righteousness.'" It was given to him. And then it says this, "And he was called a friend of God." You are God's friend if you have saving faith. Nothing that you have to do to improve yourself before God. "Which of your sins were not forgiven?" I struggle with that, with those thoughts. I also struggle with the notion that I need to confirm God's choice of me. You know, You made a good pick when you picked me, Father, when you won me to your kingdom. No, that's not right. A verse that always kind of it troubled me a little bit, probably because I'm human. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne room of grace, to the throne of grace. I always thought, that's a little arrogant, isn't it? I know who I am. I'm going to be humble here. And for me to say that is to say that somehow Christ's righteousness is insufficient, not adequate to give me a firm foundation in Christ. To try to add faith to faith some good deed in my standing with God is to make Christ's work incomplete. No, thank you. It's not enough, Father. The old hymn puts it nicely. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. There is an obligation that comes with justification. Certainly there does. But it is an obligation not born of fear or desperation, but of love. If you understand the gospel, it constrains you toward Christ-likeness. We need to spend our time sounding the depths of God's love in the gospel. Because there's a question I cannot answer. God justifies the wicked, me. I can't understand why. I don't know why. It's nothing in me. And that constrains us to the likeness of His Son. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because He first loved us. Now I know in a crowd this big, I would bet my house. Well, I better not bet my house. My car. Not worth a whole lot. But I'll bet that there's someone here who does not have saving faith. Never come to that place where you're willing to leap off the platform and hang on for the ride. And we're not going to ask you to fill out a card or walk the aisle. But before you put your head down on your pillow tonight, I pray that you would make it right, that you would receive the justification that's freely offered to you. But the righteous man shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, you made a way. For there was no way. You prayed a price that we could not pay. You declare us righteous even though we're wicked. You love us so much, we don't understand that at all. I pray that would grip us, that would drive us to our knees in glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.